We were talking about life in Christ in Sunday school this morning, and the way that so often the world misunderstands it, because they think of a life in Christ as being a set of rules about do not, and they entirely miss the incredible excitement, delight, and joy that God has to offer. So we were talking about that this morning, and then what I'm about to say, I'd never planned on saying until 3 minutes ago, 4 minutes ago. It absolutely blew me away. You see what you're... Do you know what you're looking at? No. I happen to know where those came from. I happen to know how they came into the offering plate. It's rooted very simply in stewardship by example. It's rooted in very simply, this is the way we live our lives. It's not about hammering. It's not about arguing. It's not about guilt. It's not about conviction. It is simply about setting the example of how faithful lives are lived. And when we talk about the children that God has blessed us with, setting that example becomes incredibly important. It's not what we tell them to do. It's what we show them to do. It's what we do with them. Now for my prepared remarks. If I were to ask you to tell me what prophecy is about, you realize that the Bible is divided up into sections. There's historical, primarily the Pentateuch and those that the first five and those that follow, and then there's wisdom, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then the fourth category in the Old Testament is prophecy. And so it's a large number of books, and a lot of material. And then, of course, you get to the New Testament and you have gospel and you have history and you have letters, epistles. So in all of that construct, what's prophecy? What would you explain prophecy as? Now, I'll tell you what most people are going to say prophecy is. Prophecy is telling the future. And the reality is that's not so. Prophecy, more than anything else, is diagnosis. Prophecy, more than any other situation, is looking at the situation, looking at the conditions, and diagnosing, evaluating what the implications or impact of that situation are. That's where the future comes in, because as we diagnose, we have a prediction as to where the situation may result. And so, for example, just the simplest of illustrations. You go see your doctor, and your doctor takes your blood pressure and then faints because of your blood pressure, and you would say, uh-oh, the future doesn't look good, right? So there is an element in the diagnosis of envisioning what lies ahead, but the essence of that is rooted in an analysis of what is actually happening. And so, when you come to the Old Testament and you come to prophecy in Scripture, really what the prophets are doing is they're analyzing, they're diagnosing the situation of God's people. And they're calling the people to recognize what's going on. So in Malachi, Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets in terms of how we how the Old Testament stacked the minor prophets, not chronologically, but in terms of the order of the text. But Malachi is speaking to God's people, and what he is saying to God's people is, excuse me, this is our condition. Or, to fall back on my prior metaphor, this is your blood pressure. And so, in that, we get this third chapter, and it comes between two big sermons, and it comes in the middle, and it gets, in the third chapter, much more personal about what's going on in God's people. And so, this is the place that I want to go to ultimately. It's verse 10 of Malachi 3. See if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Who says that? God. That's God's promise. So, I'm going to skip the review. Here's the theme verse of this, which is 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. Now notice in that verse, there is a challenge and a promise, right? There is an invitation, if you will, and a promise. Ed Cole, a Christian with a significant ministry to men in the early part of the last century, wrote this: obedience is an act of faith. Disobedience is the result of unbelief. Here's my summary. Statutes, storehouse, serve. Okay, statutes. Malachi 3, this is the beginning of the pericope. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Malachi is diagnosing the condition of God's people. Malachi is looking at what is going on in the midst of God's people, in the midst of the family of faith, and Malachi is saying to him, God says to you, it's only because of my patience that I have not been fed up with you and destroyed you. And so, there's a problem that lies ahead. Unless you are going to fix that problem, unless you are going to do something and return to me, and I will return to you. And then they, the children of Israel, say, how? What do you want? How is this going to happen? Notice that it is rooted in the statutes or the laws or the description that God has given to his people as to how they are to conduct their lives. God has never asked us to guess how to live our lives to honor him. God has not said to you, look it, I want you to be tight with me, but you have to figure out how to make that happen. God has said, these are the rules, these are the norms, these are the mores, these are the structures of how you and I will prosper in our relationship to each other. And Malachi puts that all under the larger heading, the banner of statutes. But it is, to use modern psychology, it is the boundaries that define healthy relationships. Now, you know that in any relationship, you have boundaries. And those boundaries define appropriate, desirable, useful conduct, and conduct that's not helpful, that's not useful, and everyone does it either thoughtfully and intentionally or simply by accident and by history. All relationships flourish on the basis of boundaries. Malachi is simply labeling that as statutes. He's talking about the rules in which we, how we relate to each other. And God does not ask us to figure those out. God tells us how to do that. That's his gift of grace. The psalmist says in 119:11, I have hidden those words. I have hidden the statutes. I have hidden those boundaries in my heart that I might not sin against you. I understand what you have said will make for our best relationship. And so I own those. They're hidden in my heart. And it's not something that is accidental or I have to discover. I know it because I've done the work. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. See, the motivation for these boundaries and statutes and rules and laws is not duty, it's love. If I want to be in relationship with you, if I choose to be in relationship with you, then we together have to understand what it is that makes for this healthy and wholesome and effective relationship. And so Jesus says to the disciples, if you love me, then you live within the boundaries. You live within the statutes. You conform to my desires for you. 1 John 5:2-3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God. Get it? By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His statutes are not burdensome. See, entering into this relationship brings all of the parts into equilibrium. It brings balance. And so if we love God, we love his children. If we love his children, then it is the manifestation of our love for God. And it's not burdensome. The burdensome comes when it is not driven by love, but driven by guilt or duty. And then what I'm doing is what I have to or ought to do instead of what I want to do. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your crops. John chapter 15, verses 10, just before the portion. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So if you love God, your life is miserable. No, that is contrary to the essence of what Jesus is saying here. That if you want the fullness of life, if you want to experience all that God has created human beings to be, it's only going to be found in your love relationship with God through Christ. That's where ultimate satisfaction, that's where the ultimate accomplishment is rooted. Job 36, God provides. Verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Walking with God is not misery. Walking with God is not hard service. That's not God's purpose. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates therein day and night. But his delight is in the statutes, in the commandments, in the program of relationship that God has. And there is the delight. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119:1. Deuteronomy 8:1. All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply. God says to us very simply, I've created a life pattern. If you want to prosper and enjoy it, conform to it. If you want to achieve the greatest success, then simply walk in it. Live it. The program, the path, the structure that I have created for you, I have told you how to get success. You know, I love fitness illustrations, near and dear to my heart. So, if you want to lose weight, okay, number one, most important, you have to control calorie intake. That's more important than exercise. Number one, you have to control what you put in your mouth. Number two, highly beneficial, is exercise. You have to move, and you have to move continuously, repetitively. You have to have movement to do that. And third thing on the list, sleep. Just ask the doctor. Sleep is the third thing on that list. So you say, oh, I want to lose weight, but I'm not going to look at my calories. I'm not going to get up off the couch, and I'm going to stay up and play video games all night long. Which means I'm not going to lose weight. That's reality. That's reality. And then now what we do is we start to make game. Well, okay, I'm not going to look at my calories, but I'll exercise hard. Or, I'm not going to do this, but I'm going to do that. And the answer is, God has a plan, and God's plan works. And God's plan is effective, and we play games with it all the time. Okay, second part, the storehouse. Malachi 3:8-12. Will man rob God? Remember the question that immediately precedes this is, how shall we return? Malachi says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions, offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delight, a land of delight, says the Lord. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord. Again, I go back to the same principle. It begins with a call, or it begins with a challenge, and that challenge is to be faithful, to bring the full tithe into the storehouse, to be obedient to the statutes. And when you are obedient to the statutes, then you unleash the full blessing that God has prepared. I was thinking of an illustration of that, and I looked up for, I couldn't find the slide that I wanted that fit right. I don't know how to turn my slides upside down or on end, so the vertical I lose, and this slide was a vertical. But here's what I would have done. You know that we have an aluminum stepladder that's somewhere in the order of 12 feet tall, maybe even taller than that. I don't know. It's a biggie. The base is 3.5 feet wide, and when we put up the Christmas tree or when we clean globes, we haul it, right? Most of you have seen it, at least, okay? So, here's the issue. How do you move it? It's probably 12, 14 feet long. It's 4 feet wide. It's heavy, right? And so the answer is that every man in the church, he just grabs it and picks it up, right? And then whacks all of the things and can't get through the door because you're 6 feet from the door to open it. And, you just ram, okay. So the real way to move the ladder is two people. However, the challenge with two people is always, will the person on the other end pull their weight? Right? So I pick up my end and I turn around to see, you got to lift that up. And if I don't believe that you're going to lift that up, the whole process stalls. Okay? What Malachi 3:8-12 is talking about is precisely that illustration. We don't believe, the children of Israel did not believe that God would carry his weight, that God would pick up his end of the ladder. And so if God's not going to do it, then that releases me. If God is not going to take care of it, then why do I? It's never going to work. And that's what Malachi is saying to the children of Israel in this situation. Put me to the test, says God. You pick up your end and watch what I do. But if I don't believe, then I'm never picking up my end. That's why Cole says that disobedience is the fruit of unbelief. Now, bring the tithe. Maser, the tithe in Hebrew, an offering of a tenth part of one's possessions, including produce and livestock. Now, just for the record, the tithe did not begin in Exodus with the establishment of the Commonwealth of Israel under Moses. The tithe began when? The first mention of tithe in Scripture begins early in Genesis with Abraham, who, when returning from the war, gave Melchizedek a tenth of what he had accomplished. The tithe began in Genesis, not in Exodus. In Exodus, with the establishment of the nation of Israel, it was brought into a much more complex system. But it is a gift of an offering in response to the benefit that has been received. If Abraham had not had spoil, what would he have given to Melchizedek? Nothing. Because God hadn't given him success. And when you come to the New Testament, when you come to Exodus and the establishment of the children of Israel, what does God base the tithe on? Your harvest. What you have received is the basis for what you give the tithe. It's not on what you don't have. And again, that's the 2 Corinthians passage. It's not on what you don't have. It's simply on what you have. As I have blessed you, and again, an agrarian economy, their essential manner of living was through what they raised. And so what you have raised, what you have in your hands, in your possession, under your control, then you give the tenth for the work of God's kingdom. The Tamara, which is the contribution or offering, is a voluntary gift made to some worthwhile cause as of money or service or idea. And so the tithe was a requirement. The Tamara was an offering above and beyond. Okay? Now, let me just pause for a moment in this little journey and tell you that in the New Testament, there is no specific requirement for the church to tithe. Okay? The tithe was the Old Testament system of organization for the nation of Israel. And it begins in Exodus. But when you get to the New Testament, there is no requirement, there is no command for the tithe to be part of the giving structure. So why does the Christian church, why am I talking about tithing if it isn't required? Very simply because if the tithe was the Old Testament standard, how does the church do anything less? And it's not because we have to, because there's no command. It's driven purely by desire, by love. Anyway, pass on. Job 37:5, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Beloved, when I talk about the illustration of picking up the other end of the stepladder, we don't grasp the magnificence of what God has prepared for those who are actually obedient. We don't actually grasp how magnificent and how wondrous are the promises that God has prepared for us We're so consumed with ourself and our own understanding and our own situation that we're not paying attention to the fact that God carries all of the load. That's what the great things that Job is talking about. The Psalmist 37:3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture." Obedience brings safety and peace in God. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us." Exceedingly more than you imagine or ask. Now this is a fundamental challenge for Christians in this day and age, that we actually believe that God is able and willing to bless us exceedingly. One of my just amazing stories, there was a ministry in Texas that was looking to raise money. And they wanted to raise $150,000. And the leader of the ministry was vetting a donor who everybody knew had the capacity to write one check for the $150,000. And so they're at their meeting, and the leader is talking about what they're going to do with it, is putting the vision out, is explaining how the money's going to be used, all the benefit, and all the rest of that. And the guy who's being finessed says to him, "How much do you want?" And he said, "$10,000. Guy said, "All right, wrote a check for $10,000, put it toward your cause." Life went on. A week later, he sees the guy. The asker sees the askee, and he says to him, "Hey, look, I have a question. You knew my need. You knew what it was going to be used for. You agreed with it. Why didn't you cover it?" And the answer? "You didn't ask." We do this with God all the time. James, I believe, says, "You have not because you didn't ask." But it's all about unbelief. It's all rooted in the fact that we don't think God will carry his end. Malachi says, "Put me to the test." I realize it's very small print, but I really wanted to get to the Psalm. "For they are already mine, just as the forest beast and the cattle grazing over a thousand hills are mine. Every bird flying over the mountain I know. Every animal running over the fields belongs to me." What is God able to do? Cattle on a thousand hills. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Our problem is we simply do not believe it. That's the origin of our disobedience. Psalm 24:1-2, "The earth and the fullness thereof is the Lord's, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." It's all God's. You remember back to this series, the first point in this series was, it's all God's. Everything that you possess, everything that you touch, everything that you long for belongs to him. Why? So that we can serve. Malachi 3:13-15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it. It's vain to serve God. It's vain to serve God. God isn't going to carry his end of the ladder. God isn't going to do what he's promised. God is not going to unleash the cattle on a thousand hills. God is not going to actually supply what I need. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. God doesn't carry his part of the load. Why should I? Joel 2:12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. This is about diagnosis. And with diagnosis, there's always a way out. There's always something that can be done to benefit the situation. It may not cure the situation, but it will improve the situation. And in this, Malachi is diagnosing the problem, and he says to them, fix it. And Joel tells them, if you return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, and with mourning. However, here's us. I'm going to get binoculars for the back rows. Dear Santa, I've been good all year. Most of the time. Once in a while, never mind, I'll buy the stuff myself. That is our attitude. That is where we really resonate. Zechariah 7:4-7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? All that you're doing, Israel, is for your benefit and for your satisfaction, but yet you put it under the umbrella of claiming it's to honor me. Judges 10:15-16. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Humility, repentance, cleaning up the act brings God's positive response. But in our arrogance and in our selfishness, God is not amused. 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Pretty straightforward if you ask me. Repentance, asking forgiveness, turning away from wickedness, and allowing God to do what he has promised. Romans 12:11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's what God's calling us to. There's the simple rule of life. What do we do as people of God's church, of the New Testament? Be fervent. Rejoice. Be patient. Be constant. Be generous. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. 2 Chronicles 29:31. Then Hezekiah said, you have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. You have now consecrated yourself to the Lord. Come near and bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. God is not going to beat us up. There's simply a choice that he sets before us. And those who love him walk in his ways. So, the statutes are God's way. The storehouse is the abundance of God's provision. And the service is our heart's response. The service is our delight in giving to God the things that he has blessed us with. God doesn't ask us to create it on our own. He's already given it to us, and he asks us to use it for his glory. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. There's the choice. Walking in his ways, in his statutes, sharing in the abundance of his storehouse, so that we are equipped to serve him every moment of the day. And what prevents us from doing that is simple unbelief.